This morning, I want to begin with this question, and you don't have to say it out loud, but I just want you to consider and think about how you would describe your relationship with God. Just in your own heart and mind right now, I want you to consider and think about who God is to you. In 2004, Frank Oz directed a remake of the movie The Stepford Wives. Actually, both movies were based off the 1972 book with the same name. And as many of you know, you're probably familiar with the story, but the story goes that the husbands of Stepford, Connecticut, decided to have their wives turned into robots so that their wives would never cross their wills. And as a result, their wives were, they were beautiful, charming, wonderful, and compliant. But they weren't real. And neither were their marriages. Each wife was simply the making of her husband. And call it whatever you want, but if a wife cannot express her thoughts and opinions, the desires of her heart and her soul, that's not a personal and intimate relationship. Right? It's fake. But the idea of having a spouse that never disagrees with you or challenges you, but who instead affirms and loves everything about you, it's an attractive thought, isn't it? Amen, somebody, right? I mean, having a spouse of your own making is appealing. Now, think for a moment about your own relationship with God. Does he ever disagree with you? Does he ever contradict you? Or does he always agree and affirm your lifestyle, your choices, and your actions? Friend, if your God never challenges you, never corrects you, never disagrees with you, I want to suggest to you this morning that it might very well be you have a Stepford God. That is, you have a God of your own making, of your own imagination and thoughts. Which, let's just be honest, although it's very appealing, a God of your making, like those Stepford Wives, it's no God at all. It's fake. And this morning, I just want you to just consider for a moment, is what I just described, is that true of you? This morning, we're going to be studying Genesis chapter 1. And I cannot overstate, and I've mentioned this almost every Sunday now, how important this passage is. And there's many reasons for that, but the one I just want to drill down this morning is simply this. This text is so important because a proper understanding of Genesis chapter 1, it keeps us from doing what so many do today, and that is to create a God of their own making. That is to create in their hearts and mind, you could say, a Stepford God. You see, Genesis chapter 1 establishes several important truths about the one true and living God. Several truths that are meant to prompt us to honor God as God and to live for Him rather than ourselves. And as we learned last week, the central message of Genesis 1, the central message, you could say the thesis statement of this chapter, is this, and that is God created all things. Our God is the creator God, and God created all things by His word. This, I want to suggest, is the main thesis or the main point of the very first chapter of the book of the Bible. God created everything by the power of His word. Listen, the world did not come into existence by accident or happenstance, nor is the universe eternal. No, everything that has been made and has come from the powerful word of God. The one true and living God is a triune God. And as we've been learning, especially last week, each member of the Trinity is active in creation, right? We've seen God the Father in the very first verse. We've encountered the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters in verse 2. And then as the rest of the chapter, verses 3 onward, make clear, we see God the Son. We see the Word of God active in creation. God created all things by His Word. This world is not an accident. It's divinely designed by our powerful, wise, self-sufficient, eternal God. He created all things by His Word. So here's the question I want us to consider this morning. Is that, okay, how? You could phrase it like this. In what way did God create everything by the power of His Word? This is the question I want us to consider this morning because it's the very question that Genesis 1 answers. So if you haven't already, please turn within your Bibles to the very first book of the Bible, the very first page of the Bible, page 1. And this week and this morning, my prayer is that our thoughts about God would be directed purely from Scripture and not our own imaginations or inclinations. And I'm going to bring to your attention four observations, rather four important truths about how God created with His Word that you and I must believe if we're going to properly worship God and think rightly about God and not have a God of our own making a step for God. Okay? Now, before we dive in, I want to give you some hooks in your mind to help you understand the basic structure of Genesis chapter 1. As many have pointed out, Genesis 1 could be divided into the two main categories, two main activities of God, and those two main activities of God are forming and filling. God creates all things, and what we see in Genesis 1 are these two main buckets, you could say, of God forming and filling. So in days 1 through 3, you have the formation of light, the sky, the waters, and the land. Then in days 4 through 6, you have the filling of light with luminaries, the sky and waters with the birds and the fish, and then the land with animals and humans, all with the vegetation. Now, could one complain that these parallels don't match exactly? Yes, and they would be correct. Yet even though these parallels, the forming and filling, don't perfectly sync up together, the overarching concept of forming and filling is still present in Genesis 1. As Old Testament scholar John Currid has stated about the third day of creation, the final day of Him forming, he writes this: "The fundamental construction of the cosmos, sky, earth, and sea, is now established." This is at the end of day 3. In other words, the physical structure is finished and it awaits God's act of filling with things to dwell in it. And that's what we're about to see. And as we consider how God inspired Moses to carefully construct this chapter, several truths, as I mentioned, four truths about God emerge, truths that ought to prompt our hearts to worship Him and give thanks. And the first is this, the first thing that we see is this, is that by His Word, God determines. God determines. God created all things by His Word, and by His Word, God determines. Now, where do I get this notion that God determines? Well, notice how frequently we see this refrain in chapter 1, and that's the refrain, "And God said these words, let there be, let there be." Look in your Bibles. Look at verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, 20, 24, and 26. It's all throughout Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be. Now, listen, Moses didn't have to include that small phrase. He could have omitted it completely and just said, God created. But he didn't. So why have it? And again, as is consistent with biblical narrative, historical narrative, and especially throughout the rest of the Old Testament, biblical narrative is terse, not a wasted word. There's not a wasted word in Genesis. So why does he throw this phrase in there? I believe because he wants to teach us something very important about God, namely that God creates according to his will. As pastor and author Richard Phillips insightfully writes, he says this: here, at the beginning of the Bible, we learn a lesson that will be vital for all history and life. God's will is the creative and determining power of all that there is and will be. And he's absolutely right. And let's just have this truth have the context of what we've already learned about God, with him being eternal, standing above time. He's not bound by time. He created time. He's self-sufficient. He has no needs in of himself. He's all-powerful. He's all-wise. This God, by his will, God's will is the creative and determining power of all that there is and will be. Genesis 1, I want to suggest, makes this clear. In fact, Faith, if we're getting our cues from the Bible as to who God is, then Genesis 1 makes it very clear God is a determining God. That is, he does as he pleases, and aren't we thankful for this, and nothing can stop him. Indeed, this thought that God is a determining God is even further advanced when you consider the complementary phrase that echoes in response to "let there be," and that's the statement, "and it was so." Right? All throughout it, "and God said, let there be, and it was so." "And God said, let there be, and it was so." This marks the absolute authority of our God. Nothing resists his command. Everything, Genesis 1, as it's presenting God, everything bows to our God's decree. And rightfully so, amen? I mean, Genesis 1 presses upon our hearts the truth that God is the one who sets the parameters. He's the one who makes the boundaries. As we've talked about, he didn't say to the waters, "Go wherever you will." No, God willed that the waters be this far and no further. He didn't say to the stars, "Orbit how you please." No, he put them in the precise location he wanted them to be. And we see this taught throughout Scripture. Consider what God says about himself in Isaiah 40, verse 12. Speaking of himself, God asks this rhetorical question. He says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance?" Who, God asks? You know what the answer is? God. God and God alone. Indeed, even the vegetation we see in Genesis 1 operates within its God-prescribed boundaries, because God says be fruitful or to spread and to multiply and to reproduce according to its own kind. Several weeks ago, we looked at Job 38, 4 through 11, where God declared that he limits the waters and says, "Thus far shall you come and no further." Remember this? Well, in that very same chapter, Job 38, God lifts Job's eyes to the heavens to help him see that God also governs the skies. And speaking of the constellations of the stars that God has set, in Job 38, 31 through 33, God asks this of Job. He says, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with his children? These are referring to the names of constellations. He says, do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you establish their rule on the earth? And the answer is what? No, Job cannot do this. Indeed, no one can except our powerful, wise God. And here's the question I want to ask us. Aren't we glad he did? Seriously, aren't we glad? Several years ago, astronomer Jeffrey Marcy, he wrote an article in the Washington Post about the marvel of our solar system and how utterly unique it is in its design to sustain life. For example, he writes that the slant of the Earth, tilted at an angle of 23 degrees, it gives us our seasons. And did you know that if it was tilted just the slightest way, one way or the other, off its axis of 23 degrees, not only would we not have seasons, but we could not have life itself? And then in the article, he goes on to give the scientific reasons why that is the case. And then commenting on the brilliant precision of our solar system, in that Washington Post article, Dr. Marcy, who, by the way, is not a believer, he writes this. He says, it's like a jewel. You've got circular orbits. They're all in the same place. It's perfect, you know. It's gorgeous. It's almost uncanny. Yeah. Now, Dr. Marcy may not realize it, but his language echoes that of the great Isaac Newton more than 300 years ago. Newton likewise found our solar system beautiful, but he took that to its logical conclusion. Considering the complexity of it, Newton writes this: this most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. And he's right. And by way of implication, Faith, this is what I want you to see this morning. And that is, this same intelligent, powerful being who wisely determined the settings of the solar system so you and I could live is the same God who has determined, just as he determined the stars, he's the same God who has determined every ounce of hardship and suffering in your life and in my life for our good. Where is there pain in your life? Where is there hardship? Our God is a determining God. And just as our God, our mighty, glorious, worthy of praise for all eternity God, just as our God determined the axis of the earth's rotation, the tilt of the earth, so he has determined the amount of affliction you experience, all for the person so that we would grow and share in his holiness. I had a family member who has been afflicted with great physical pain. And this family member was sharing how God is using this in his life to make him more holy. And it almost brought me to tears. Because I see in this individual God's hand at work. He understands his place in the universe. He understands the might of our God. And he understands that our loving God only brings that into our life which is for our good. Our God is a kind, determining God. The question is, do we believe it? Do we believe that God is the one who determines the circumstances we experience? I want to suggest Genesis 1 is challenging us to believe so. Indeed, more than that, it's calling us to be thankful. And here's the question I have. Why wouldn't we be? Why? Why would we stand in judgment over God? Why would we think we know better than Him? I mean, in light of God's, what we're observing about His incredible precision and power and how He's orchestrated the universe with His incredible wisdom and might, aren't we thankful, Faith? Aren't we thankful that at the end of the day, the one who created time, the one who stands outside of time, aren't we thankful at the end of the day that God is the one who determines what will come to pass? Aren't we thankful God is the one who determined the family we were born into, the parents we would have, the color of our hair, the shape of our body type, the color of our eyes, the struggles we experience, our physical limitations and weaknesses, our mental strengths and shortcomings, our station in life? Aren't we glad that our God determined these things? We should be. I mean, who else would we want to determine our circumstances? Ourselves? We who are frail and feeble as dust, as the hymn says, stained with sin, distorted in our perception, limited in our knowledge. Oh, but in our haughtiness, we think we know better, don't we? Again, what made it so moving about that family member was he didn't have a haughtiness in his heart, in his physical pain. His eyes were not lifted up. But he didn't have a Stepford God, a God of his own making, but a God who is mighty and strong and sovereign and wise and loving of his own, even in the hardships. Christian, marvel at the majesty and greatness of our God and be thankful that he determines. Don't be resentful. The God who brilliantly designed every cell in your body to function optimally so you can have life on breath, life and breath. The God who put the solar system perfectly into place of this earth to sustain said, "Let there be in your life, in my life," and there was. Second, Genesis 1 reveals that by his word, God also separates. That is, he makes distinctions. Notice there are several separations in the Genesis account. Look at the first two with me in verses 4 and 7. Verse 4. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Then have your eyes go down to verse 7. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And here's that echo, that phrase. And it was so. Several years ago, actually, it may not be even less than that, maybe not even a year ago, actor Keanu Reeves was having dinner at a friend's house, and during the dinner, Keanu was asked to explain the plot of his movie The Matrix to a 13-year-old girl. This was the daughter of the host. The host was a movie director, and even though this girl was the daughter of the movie director, she had never seen of or heard of the movie Matrix. So Keanu's like, okay. So he says to her, well, there's, and by the way, spoiler alert, if you've never seen The Matrix, okay, but I'm just going to tell you the plot right now. He's like, there's this guy who's kind of in, he says, in a virtual world. And then he finds out that there's a real world. And he really is questioning what's real and what's not real. And Keanu says, and this guy in the movie, he really wants to know what's real. To which the 13-year-old girl says, why? I was like, well, what do you mean? Well, what do you mean why? I don't understand. She says this, who cares if it's real? He says, wait. He said, you mean you don't care if it's real or not? You don't care if it's real? To which she said, no. Now, I doubt any of you would find agreement with this 13-year-old girl. I mean, I don't know about you, but I kind of want to know what's real and what's fake, right? I mean, there's arguably not a more important distinction than that, right? Is this piece of fruit in the basket a real apple, or is it a fake apple before I eat it, right? Yet I share with you her response because faith, it accurately illustrates the spirit of the age today, and that is to blur or completely ignore any kind of distinctions. As I mentioned, in the creation account, God makes several separations. He separates the light from the darkness, day from night, waters from above, waters from below, land from sea. And then, as we're going to see in Genesis 2, God literally, listens to me, separates woman from man. Right? And by making these separations, you know what God is doing? He's establishing distinctions. For notice, God also names the things he separates. And these distinctions, I want to encourage us, are to be celebrated, not disparaged. Indeed, distinctions run all throughout Scripture. Author and apologist Peter Jones, he has this unique phrase. He states it this way. He says, throughout the Bible, we see that it has, he calls it a two-ist structure to it, T-W-O, a two-ist structure to it. He says there's a difference between light and darkness, sea and land, male and female, good and evil. He says faith and unbelief, life and death, the fool and the wise man, true and false, salvation and damnation. All throughout the Bible, there's distinctions, these two-ist structure. Yet faith, what God has made distinct, please hear me, Satan tries to blur. Satan tries to smear. Satan tries to remove. And we see this today, do we not? Our world hates the binary world our God has created. And the greatest attack, I want to suggest to you, and this is so obvious, the greatest attack being between the distinction between male and female, man and woman. This is perhaps most clearly observed in the demonic ideology of transgenderism. I mean, or even not only just thinking that a man can become a woman or a woman can become a man, but even the failure to acknowledge the distinctions, to define what a man or a woman is. I mean, how much rebellion in your heart does a person have towards God to deny that men and women have been created differently? God separated the man, the woman from the man. He's made us different, amen? You know my favorite thing about my wife? She's not a dude. Right? My daughter, yesterday, she had a get-together with several of her girlfriends. And it was an explosion of femininity. They all wore pretty dresses. They took pictures out on the beautiful grass. They listened to soundtracks from movies. They had little treats, cute desserts, the whole nine yards. And the whole time that the girls were here, a whole bevy of them doing all this stuff, my two younger sons are like, ooh, gross, right? Right? Why? Because we're different. By design. That's a God-given distinction. And faith, I cannot overemphasize how important it is for Christians to think in the biblical categories, Genesis gives us, and be warned. The aim of Satan and the world is to get you, Christian, to nuance these God-given distinctions into oblivion. So there's no distinction between men and women and good and evil. All under the pretense of being sophisticated and reasonable. Don't give in. Even if you called a bigot or some other kind of hateful thing, Our God, as Brian was talking about today, our God doesn't make junk. His distinctions are good and beautiful. And of all the people in the solar system, we should be celebrating and advancing these notions. Amen? Distinctions are important, which, by the way, that's just an application here. I would encourage every parent to regularly remind their children of these good, God-given distinctions, especially fathers. Fathers, tell your little girl, I am so glad God made you a girl. You're so beautiful. Tell your son, I'm so happy God made you a boy, a young man. Let's go dig something, right? I love how commentator Ken Matthews put it. He writes this. He says, inherently, the created order possesses divinely imposed limitations that establish self-maintained and governed systematic categories. The Hebrews experienced the limitations and prescriptions that govern their daily lives as part of the community of God. And then he writes this. I love this. He says, the great architect of the universe does not permit the colors of his canvas to run together. Our God separated and made distinctions. Let's celebrate those distinctions, even when our world lies to itself and says they don't exist. Then third, by his word, we see that God blesses. Look at what we read in verses 20 and 22, and then 26 and 28. God writes this in chapter 1, verse 20. Have your eyes fall there. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 22, and God blessed them. He blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on earth. Then go down to verse 26, the creation of mankind. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Verse 29, and God said, behold, saying this to mankind, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And we might reference this a little bit later as we get further in Genesis, but in the ancient Akkadian creation account called Atrahasis, the reasons why the gods made people, do you know why? It was for slave labor. The gods were so worn out from their tasks that they created humans to work for them. And let's just be quite honest for a moment, okay? That's kind of the way we would think about being a god, isn't it? Right? We'd make people to do our bidding. Look, don't be so pious, right? I know I would, right? The gods make people to do their bidding. Yet in Atrahasis, the existence of mankind is short-lived. And you know why? Because the gods eventually send a flood to wipe out all the people. Well, first they try to send a plague, but that doesn't work. Then they try war, and that doesn't work. So finally they send a flood. And you know why the gods send a flood? Listen to this. Because the people are making too much noise, and it annoys the gods. They're annoyed with humanity. Humanity annoys them, so what do the gods do? They send a flood to kill them all. We see the exact opposite notion in Genesis 1, don't we? Notice what we read in verse 28. God created mankind, and listen to me, he was happy about it. He's not annoyed with mankind. No, God is pleased with humanity, and he chooses to bless them. Now, this word blessing is going to be an important word throughout the entire book of Genesis. But for now, I simply want to point out that unlike the pagan gods and other ancient creation stories, the one true and living God is happy about his creation of mankind. He blesses them. And you notice what God does for humanity in verse 29. What does God provide? Food. Again, why is this significant? Because once more, in all the pagan mythologies, man is created that he might provide food for the gods. Right? The pagan gods are cranky, temperamental, interested in sex. They're always hungry. And so man is created to bring sacrifices and to bring food. But here in the biblical account, God is the one who spreads the table, as it were, and provides a feast that he might supply richly for men and women here on the sixth day. How kind is our God? In Genesis 1, God is happy with mankind. He is pleased with what he has made by making us in their image. And notice, God's blessing comes with a command, doesn't it? For tell me, what does he tell humanity to do? He says to be fruitful and what? And multiply. And then in verse 28, God adds that humanity is to have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. So I want you to notice, God didn't create the world for animals with humans living in it. It's the other way around. God created the world for humans with animals living in it under the dominion of humans. Now, we'll talk more about Genesis 1, 26 through 28 and all the implications that it implies in the coming weeks. There's a lot of stuff there that is very important for us to know and understand that God has established. Yet for now, what I want you to see is how God created the earth for the existence of humanity, and that God wants humanity to flourish, to multiply, and to grow. Notice, God doesn't have any concern for overpopulation here, does he? That there's no concern from God that the earth will be unable to provide enough resources for all of mankind to be sustained. No, he makes the world perfect. Perfect and precise. And then he says to mankind, fill it up as much as you can. Be fruitful and multiply. In his great wisdom, he has designed the earth to fully support and provide for mankind. Listen to me, contrary to what you see on Earth Day and what you see in this pagan worship of the earth and Mother Earth and all the just terrible blasphemous notions that are present today in exalting the earth, human beings are not a pest on the planet that are to be exterminated. No. We're here because God wants us here. Now, one quick note on that word sea creature in verse 21. Did you know that's the same Hebrew word for dragon? Now, some have suggested that this could also refer to other extinct creatures such as dinosaurs. And it very well could be. The word sea creature in verse 21, the great sea creature, the text says. That's the same Hebrew word that's used elsewhere in Scripture for dragon. Yet whatever specific animal it is referring to, it's great and powerful. And in the context of Genesis 1, I think this verse is demonstrating to you and me that, listen, we have nothing to fear if we fear God. Because he's in control even of all the scary, strong, powerful, mighty things that he has created. And finally, by his word, Genesis 1 teaches us that God evaluates. For notice, 7 times in Genesis 1, God declares, and it was what? Good. The capstone being in verse 31. In fact, let's look there with me, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, the question becomes, in what sense does God deem his creation as good? In what sense? I think the context suggests 2 answers, complementary answers. First, it was good in the sense that what God had created is without any fault or error. In other words, what God had originally created is flawless. It's indeed very good, down to the smallest cell and the biggest star and the farthest galaxy. Perfect, without error. But second, the entire chapter of Genesis 1 more than suggests that everything God has made is also good for humanity. That is, God created the earth for humans. And I just want to position this, how this is so different than what we see in secular writing. You know, when secular writers speak about the universe, they often emphasize how small and insignificant the earth is, and by extension, the human race. Right? So, for example, Richard Dawkins looked at this up. He describes the earth as, quote, a tiny stage in which we play out our lives, our speck debris from the cosmic explosion. Or you have Carl Sagan, who described the earth as, quote, a tiny speck of rock and metal shining freely by reflected light. However, Genesis 1 bears the exact opposite message. One of the striking features of Genesis 1, as many commentators have pointed out, is how it's earth-centered. What I mean is, it draws our attention to see how the earth has been designed for the good of humanity. Right? God has created perfect atmospheric conditions. He's provided food, water. Indeed, as we learned in Genesis 1 last week, God even created the stars to serve humans for seasons and years. God created everything for his image bearers, those he has made distinct from the animals, made in his image. God has created everything for humanity, and the purpose for humanity is to delight and to praise our Creator, to honor God as God, and to see that our greatest satisfaction and joy is found in precisely that, delighting in our one true and living God. Yet the sad reality is we don't. Instead of worshiping our Creator and honoring Him as God, what have we chosen to do? And this is the plight of all sinful man. We have instead chosen to worship the creation instead. As Paul writes in Romans 1, in our sin we exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator. In other words, we have created a step for God, a God of our own making. You see, everything Genesis 1 declares, everything God made was good. But you know what is not good? Our sin. And this leads, please hear me, to another separation we see in the Bible. Friend, in addition to God separating light from darkness and the sea from dry land, the Bible speaks of another separation, and that is our separation from our God. Not his fault, but due to our sin. None of us come into this world as friends of God. No, we enter in at war with our Creator. We want to live for ourselves rather than God. We want autonomy from God. We want to do our own thing, and we don't want the accountability and the notion of being responsible to God. And Scripture clearly teaches that our rebellion against God earns us judgment, and the judgment we have earned is eternal damnation. But it gets worse. Because please hear me, there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to get out from under the judgment we are owed for our sin. Which is why every human who walks on this earth, their greatest need is atonement for their sin. Not improved circumstances. Not a better marriage. Not healing from some disease. Their greatest need is atonement for the sin they've committed against their Creator. And praise the Lord, that's why God the Father sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Friend, please hear me. The same God who determined how far the rivers would flow, where the stars should be in the sky, this same God, out of the counsel of His will, determined to save sinners. This God has separated and chosen for Himself a people to be His own. A people He has blessed and will bless for all eternity. A people who He evaluates as good, not because of any righteousness of their own, but because of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the question: how does a sinner in need of atonement become part of the people of God? In other words, how can you be saved from the judgment you are owed for your sin? And the Bible's answer is by faith. Friend, hear this good news. Jesus Christ came to earth to live the perfect life you have failed to live. Jesus was obedient because you were not. Jesus was sinless because you have been sinful. Then in a great act of mercy, Jesus suffered and died so you wouldn't have to. This is what we celebrate on Good Friday. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the full punishment you are owed for your sin. He died to atone for your sins. Then 3 days later, He rose from the dead, defeating sin and death and proving who He claimed to be, the Son of God. And here's the incredible offer of the Bible. The incredible offer of the Bible is that you can be forgiven of your sin and made right with God simply by faith. That is, by repenting, turning from your sin. I've walked in rebellion against God, shaking my fist at Him. I'm turning from that and I'm turning towards the Lord. I'm going all in trusting that the perfect work of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, that was sufficient to save a sinner like me. And you go all in, trusting in that. Not your own righteousness, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And to close this morning, can I ask, friend, have you done that? This morning, I invite you to forsake your Stepford God, whatever God of your own imagination that you've been operating with, and instead place your faith in the one true and living God and the salvation He offers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't keep living a lie. Come to the truth. Place your faith in Christ and walk in newness of life. Let's pray.